announced in the bulletin, that, and I announced it last Sunday, that my sermon today would be from Romans chapter 10. And after preparing it and being ready to preach from that section last night, while preparing my heart afresh for this service, I felt that I should lay aside those plans, and so tonight we'll look at Romans 10 in entirety without trying to preach two sermons in one setting. And this morning, I want to especially look with you at some teaching from the New Testament regarding communion and why it is that we gather around this table. So the scripture this morning will be from the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll begin reading in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said to them, "Go into the city to such a one and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he sat at table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who betrayed him, said, "Is it I, Master?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then just one verse from Luke chapter 22 in the parallel account of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, verse 15. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What are we saying about the significance of communion? And what do we expect in communion as we gather from time to time around the table of the Lord? If we read all four of the gospel accounts in respect to the Lord's taking of the table fellowship with the disciples, the night in which he was betrayed, we can make a rather lengthy list of all of the things that are associated in gathering around this cup. But this morning I just want to take several outstanding features of what this bread and cup mean to us as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that I would select from the account of the Lord's Supper is the fact that this bread and this cup indicates on the Lord's part his intense desire to be here. As he says in the scripture, which I have just quoted from Luke 22:15, "With desire, I have desired to take this with you." And indeed, as you carefully follow the chronicle of the accounts in the last days of our Lord's earthly ministry, you will find how carefully he planned for the meeting of his disciples in the upper room where they would have the Passover together, and how carefully he had protected that event from any interruption of betrayal or the presence and intrusion of any person that would not be welcome at that event. So he has carefully planned and protected us to meet us here in this table fellowship this morning. It is his intense desire to be among us, and it is his promise that wherever we gather in his name, there he is in our midst. It's one thing to say this, and quite another thing to realize emotionally how much Jesus' intense desire is reflected in wanting to be present in your life. Never forget, since it's back to school time, my experience of leaving college in 1962 and coming to the West Coast to go to seminary. I didn't know hardly anyone out here on the West Coast. And I remember coming into the Los Angeles Basin to drive into Pasadena on a Friday afternoon. As I was coming in from San Bernardino to Pasadena, my eyes began to weep. I couldn't figure out what was happening for a few moments. And I realized that it was more than the trauma of a new event. It was my first encounter with smog. But I remember coming to Pasadena, and I checked in at the seminary, and I looked around, and there was no one that I knew there, and I was lonely. And so I did. I thought to myself, where is it in California where the potential exists that I may know someone? And the only place I could figure that I knew someone was Southern California College, and I knew one student there, who happened to be a girl, by the way. I remember getting on the freeway on Friday afternoon, not knowing what Los Angeles traffic is, and coming down the two-hour drive to Costa Mesa, just to try to see someone whom I knew so that I wouldn't be so lonely, to make a connection, if you will. And I think maybe this kind of intense desire on the Lord's part to be with His own is reflected in this moment of communion with the disciples in the upper room, and certainly with us among all of the people in the world. If you have confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, He has an intense desire to have fellowship with you and to be present with you. You are His friends, and He seeks you out. We know that when we are in crisis, the family gathers. And so it is that as the Lord approaches His trial, His betrayal, His crucifixion, in that crisis, He spends time with His family. And so we understand Jesus is present with us in every crisis, in every common moment. His desire is to be here. When we confess the Lord's presence among us, we do not so much confess His containment in the material substance of the bread and the cup, for we reckon with the words of John, which Jesus spoke after saying, "This is my blood and this is my flesh," where He indicated of these words, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words which I have spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The Lord's presence is among us, and that is our purpose for gathering. A second purpose, as we look at the Lord's conversation with His own in that room where the first communion was celebrated, is that the Lord designs for this bread and cup to be a moment in which we correct our relationship with others at the table if that relationship is in error. Do you recall the scene in the upper room? The disciples had come in, and they had been hotly bothered over the question, who is the greatest? In fact, several times that had crept up in their walk with the Lord, and I can understand why it had. For three of the disciples had been taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had seen the Lord in His glory, and they come down off of that, and Jesus had told them not to tell the other disciples, but you better believe they were tossing out hints that something very spectacular had happened that the other nine hadn't been in. And the controversy particularly, I think, must have waxed hot among Peter and James and John. For Peter could say, "I was the first one to make confession." And James and John, therefore, come to the Lord on their own with their mother and say, "Will you give us the place on your right and left?" Which is another way of saying, "Would you please put Peter one step down the line of protocol?" So the Lord, on these occasions, when they had come to Him with this, "I want to be great" sort of business, reminded them that if they were to be in the kingdom of God, they were to be children and servants, that the way to handle the disputes of relationship that come among the people of God is to go back to our calling as children and servants. I know that an awful lot is wrapped up into these words, but certainly one thing in respect to becoming a child is to return to a sort of a simplicity in life, which looks at life and relationships not with a calculating, build-up, grudge sort of an attitude, but is a more spontaneous way and an innocent way, if you will, of looking at and relating to life. I was sharing with the Crasis and the Brays this last Thursday night. We were having some coffee together and cake, and I recalled I wasn't a child at this point, although I think I was fairly close to it. And when I tell the story, you'll see why. And I suppose this is going back to school time. I'm especially thinking, you know, back to those days when I was going to school. But I recall the time when I was entering freshman in college, just having turned 17. And my mother had given me some very, very strict instructions about going to school. And I implicitly trusted my mother. And she said to me, "George, when anyone asks you to borrow anything, don't ever lend them anything, because that's the way to lose friends, because then they don't pay you back and you get to feeling bad about it and they get to feeling bad. So just make it a practice not to lend anyone anything." And my first day of school, we were walking down a long corridor, and one of my friends, who was a missionary's child from India, is going along with me, and we were past the Coke machine, and it was a dime in those days. And he felt in his pocket for a dime and didn't find one, and I had some. And he turned to me and he said, "How about lending me a dime?" I was caught in this terrible moral dilemma of the need of my friend and the instructions of my mother. And finally I blurted out, "I'm sorry, but I cannot lend you this money, for my mother told me when I came to college not to lend anyone any money." Look back upon that now and I say, oh, you know, you get past that point. And yet there's a certain kind of, I think, tenderness and naivety, if you will, that the Lord wants among His people. He says to us to be servants to one another, that the way to break conflict is not to demand to be served, but to instead serve. And even as the disciples come into that room to celebrate the communion together, the Passover meal, they are arguing with one another once again over the question, who is the greatest? So that Jesus, before He can proceed, according to the Gospel of John, must strip Himself, gird Himself with a towel, and take it a basin, and wash the feet of the disciples. For the Lord, as we see in the Gospel of John, in the section from John 13 through 17, had so much to communicate to the disciples that evening, so much they must hear. They must hear about the promise of the Holy Spirit. They must hear about His purpose in going to heaven. They must hear His high priestly prayer. But they could hear none of that as long as they were quarreling with one another. And so it is that the Lord has so much that He wants to communicate to us, and often He is unable as long as our relationships are not corrected. So that Paul admonishes us that when we are gathered at the table of the Lord, we are to discern the Lord's body. And by that, I think it means something more than discerning the purpose of Christ on the cross, but to discern the body which is us, His believers, and to see within it if our relationships are right. Christ has invited us to sit at His table, and we dare not introduce hostilities of race or national jealousies or pettishness of any kind, or the envy or the contempt which arise from social distinctions. We are equally all His guests and friends, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, master and slave. Here we forget our differences in our common blessedness and glory. The third thing which this bread and cup does in terms of the purpose for it is that in it the Lord is asking us to remember. As oft as you do this, He says, do it in remembrance of Me. As Jesus sat on that last evening in this room with His disciples, He had literally nothing physical left to give to His own, no estate to pass on, nothing which they could cling to and go away saying, I received this from Him, no object. So He must give them something more important than the material. He must give them something of Himself, and He says to them, remember. Remember the love which brought Me here. Remember, as the Word of Scripture has been spoken to us this morning, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Remembering. What is the purpose of remembering? I think we see it so very clearly in the book of Revelation. When the Lord is writing to the church at Ephesus, this great and magnificent church which had stood the test of doctrine and which had battled against the false teaching which for decades had sought to creep into the church in this leading capital of Christianity in Asia Minor. And the Lord, writing to that church, commends them for their defense of doctrine. But then He says to them that they have left their first love, and He tells them to remember, to remember. to remember the moment when their faith in the Lord glowed with the simplicity and with the earnestness and with the joy which accompanies that fresh entrance into the kingdom of God, the moment when one feels and knows that sins have been forgiven, confession has been accepted, and for the first time on the lips has been the words, never present before, but now present, Jesus is Lord. So this is a moment of kindling again that flame of devotion to Him. Remember, he says, through the bread and through the cup, and both of these elements are so expressive of His life given for us. Bread is an impressive example of suffering. The grain from which it is made is first buried in the dark earth. It is exposed to many dangers before it comes to full growth. It is cut down when ripe. It is threshed with heavy blows. It is ground in the mill. It is kneaded into dough. It is pressed into the shape of a loaf. It is thrust into a hot oven, and then it is broken. And so our Lord was buried in the dark earth. He was cut down when ripe. He was threshed with heavy blows. He was kneaded. He was pressed into that which other men desired of him. He was thrust into the hot oven of the cross, and his life was broken. And the cup, which represents the fact that death has occurred, the blood has been drained from the flesh. Remember, Jesus is saying, my death had meaning. All of this is not just that you might recite some theological creed someday or check an X mark after a doctrine, but it is life. It is spirit. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. When we finish this meal today of the bread and the cup, we will not worry when we leave about finding more bread or the fruit of the vine for the next time we have communion. For even as a cup from the ocean does not diminish the ocean's supply, so when we partake, there is always more of him to be sufficient for every need which we have. So in this moment, the Lord requests us to remember. A fourth thing which is happening at the Lord's table, which is very clear in all of the Gospels, is that the Lord takes this occasion when we are solemnly and lovingly in his presence to warn us of the possibility of betrayal and failure. He says, one of you will betray me. And each of the disciples in turn recognizes the weakness in his own life. None of them start out by saying, who is it, Lord? It is instead the first response, is it I? Is it I? And there was one at that first communion whom the Lord knew would through deliberation betray him. But the Lord also knew that there was another at that table who through error would betray him. Not through premeditated calculation, but through the being unwilling or being unable to face the pressure of a moment, would forget his commitment. And the Lord makes a difference between the erring and the rebellious, so that to the one who will fail him especially, but not betray him with determination as did Judas to Peter at this table, the Lord will say, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you fail not. And so when the Lord is present with us in this moment, we take into account that the potentiality of failure is in all of our life. We will not leave this table committed for the rest of our life to be perfect persons, never again making a mistake or committing a wrong. And yet, it is the Lord's strong assurance to us in this moment, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, which undergirds us. And he exhorts us through this example of love to follow him with renewed cost and determination. A fifth thing which the Lord does at this table is that this bread and this cup explain his absence. This is a sort of a paradox here, isn't it? Because I indicated in the first purpose for gathering that the Lord desires to be here and is here. And yet, he also says, that as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. While he is spiritually here, nevertheless, he is not physically here, and this bread and this cup are an explanation of his absence. He is not here now because he is preparing a place for us. He is not here now because he is pouring forth the Spirit. And the Spirit could not be poured forth, Jesus says, unless he ascended into heaven. And he is not here now because he delays his coming, for he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. William Lane, who is professor of New Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark, suggests this kind of a pattern that probably took place when the Lord had this communion meal with his disciples. And indeed, in the Passover, the Seder, the celebration among the Jewish people today, this is the practice of the Seder, that in the Passover, there are four cups of wine, the four cups of blessing. The first cup is drunk at the beginning of the Passover. The second cup is drunk before the main meal, after the eating of the herbs and spices. The third cup is drunk after the meal itself and prayer. And the last cup ends the Passover following the cup follows the saying of Psalms 114 through 118. And we recollect from the gospel story that when Jesus had taken the cup, he said, "Truly I say to you, you will not drink again of this fruit of the vine with me until you drink it new in my Father's kingdom." And then they went out, and on the way to the Mount of Olives, they sung a hymn, which was probably Psalm 114 to 118. And William Lane suggests that Jesus ended that first Passover at an unusual moment. It was an interrupted Passover meal, that he never completed the meal, that he simply, at the third cup, said, "This is the last cup that I'm going to take until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father," and that he waits to take the final cup which shall end the meal, a cup which he will take when all the people of God from all the centuries and all the ages are present, and together at one climatic moment we can sit down at the banquet table in the kingdom to God of God and all partake at once. In the current service of the Passover is celebrated among the Jewish people in the Haggadah, the instructions or the liturgy for the Passover meal. There is this blessing which is pronounced today after the taking of the fourth cup. For the fourth cup always, within Jewish tradition, was a cup that looked forward to the consummation, the end of all things. And it is this blessing: "Oh, may he who is most mighty soon rebuild his house. Speedily, speedily, soon, in our days, O Lord, rebuild it. O Eternal, rebuild it. Rebuild thy house in thy good time." When we partake of this table, therefore, we are coming and we are learning that this is a moment of intense desire on the part of our Lord to be among us. It is a moment to correct our relationship to others at the table. It is a moment to remember our first love and Christ's passion for us. It is a moment in which we are warned of failure and betrayal. And it is a moment also which is anticipatory, for this explains his physical absence. On the evening before Calvary, Jesus manifested his complete confidence in the future by knowing that although he faced the cross and the grave, it was not the end. There was a kingdom to celebrate, a kingdom to come, a journey and a banquet to be had in the age which is coming, which all of those who partake of Christ shall enjoy. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. As you find the bread and the cup being passed to you today, and if you can honestly from your heart say, "I believe in Jesus as Lord. I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead and that he is Lord and Savior. And I have confessed to him my sins and I look to him for my salvation." if you can take that bread and that cup with that confession on your heart, you have life. If you cannot take it, it is a moment to come to the Lord and to ask Him that the life which He has may be given to you. Shall we look to Him in prayer? Our Father, now we come to this table. Centuries later, thousands of miles removed, but with the same faith as was possessed by those who first broke the bread and took the cup. The same faith that You are the Lord, and we, looking back now upon the event of Your giving Your life for us, see also clearly what the disciples on that first Passover did not see. That behind every Gethsemane, beyond every Calvary, is the presence of Your life. You have come, the Liberator, to set us free from our sin, to break the bonds of our captivity, and to release us even from the power of death itself. So we take today, spoken to by Your word, and we rejoice in this hour that we may be here to be with You. In Jesus' name, amen.